As we're continuing in our study, we're going to look at Rule 4 of the Duties of Christian Fellowship by John Owen. This is in Part 2, the first part being rules with respect to our conduct and our relationship toward our pastors, and now in the second section, our conduct and relationship one toward another. And Rule 4 is on page 43, and it is this. The rule is that believers must maintain an unremitting care and effort to preserve unity both in general and in particular. The importance of unity within the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, boy, we cannot overstate the importance of this rule. Unity within the body of Christ. So many gifts, benefits, blessings that we receive, we don't appreciate until they're gone. You don't appreciate so many things until they're absent. And when church unity ceases, we are greatly grieved for all the times in which we weren't grateful, thankful, and sought to preserve the peace and unity of the church. How we took it for granted for so long. And I guess maybe we have all experienced this to one degree or another. I myself did experience this some years ago where there was a church. And at one point it seemed to be a vibrant church, a lively church, a church that people loved Christ and were seeking to grow up in Christ. And, things occurred and things happened, and it led to great divisions within the church. And it led to great arguments in the church. And people stopped seeking the Lord as much as they were seeking their own ways and seeking out to implement and to have their own way in the church instead of being governed by the elders, being led. They wanted to lead. And when you have a church of over 100 people all wanting to lead and go their own way, you don't have any room for fellowship and unity in the body of Christ. Well, so now you have this great division in the church, and it leads to the church going from 120 persons, maybe down to about 30 persons, down to nothing because the church closed up. And seeing that, and experiencing that, my heart is greatly grieved, and I have actually seen what it is for a church to bite and devour itself to the point of non-existence. And so we have to keep in mind that because we are sinners and sin remains in us, and we love to have it our own way and not to follow, not to be led, we are more prone to distrust than to trust, that we're more prone to anger than to love. We're more prone to uncover a multitude of sins rather than cover a multitude of sins. This reality that we have this proneness toward division and toward schism and toward disunity within the body, this means that this is something that we have to diligently seek out and seek to preserve. And I like the word that Owen uses. It's unremitting. It's unremitting care and effort to preserve the unity of the church. Well, the text I'd like us to first look at on this matter of our duty to preserve the unity of the church is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now, in my former illustration, I don't mean to say that nothing was legitimately wrong or people didn't have legitimate criticisms and reasons to be upset, but it is also to recognize that even when we have legitimate claims for being upset or someone's not hearing us, someone's not listening to us, or things aren't going the way that we think it should be, And maybe even perhaps we're right. Nonetheless, the wisdom of Scripture is that we actually wait upon the Lord to work these things out and to do it in the proper channels the structure and government of the church as God has established in the church. So just a little caveat. All that to say, it's not to say if just because someone has an issue that it's not a legitimate issue. Sometimes we fight over things that aren't even legitimate issues. But sometimes there are legitimate criticisms. But even how we deal with those needs to be done in a manner that is honoring and glorifying unto the Lord and not take things into our own hands. Carrying on. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, this is a very important passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul here is transitioning from doctrine to application in chapter 4. And here he calls us to walk worthy of our calling. Now, this is very important. As a Christian, he's saying you ought to live like a Christian. You ought to live in a manner that is consistent with your calling as a Christian. And how do we walk in a manner that's consistent with our calling as a Christian? We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what's consistent with a Christian profession. To be one who sows division, to be one who causes schism, to be one who is insubordinate, as it were, is to create division and is to walk disorderly with our profession of faith. We are to be Christian, and Christian means endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this word endeavoring is a word in the Greek New Testament, which means to be conscientious in discharging our obligation, to take pains and to exert effort, to be eager, to be devoted. So this is a thoughtful attempt. This isn't something that we just fall into. How do we preserve unity? It doesn't just happen. That's the point. That's what Scripture here is saying. So endeavoring means that this takes effort. And not just sheer willpower, it also takes intellect. You have to exercise your mind. You have to study these things. Apply yourself to knowing. How do we make for the ways of peace? How do we preserve the unity of the church? This also assumes, this word endeavoring also seems to assume that there's going to be opposition, that there's something that has to be overcome. Again, this points us to the fact that naturally, actually, as much as man is a societal creature, as much as he loves society, needs society, he also, because of sin, is destructive to the society which he needs. And so, just look outside the walls. Look around you. Man needs society, and yet man is himself the one who tears down society. So this is no different even in the Christian church. Insofar as sin remains, there is a principle that wants to have our own way and not be walking in order and in conformity with and together with one another in the Christian church. So this is something that takes effort. It takes energy. It takes determination of will. It takes mind and intellect to study these things, to know these things. How are we to make for the ways of peace? He says not only that we're endeavoring to keep. Now, this word keep here is a word that means guard or maintain. Adam was set in the garden to guard and to keep it. And so here we are called to guard in the church, to guard and preserve the unity of the church. It's something that we have to take individual responsibility. This is not just something that is the work of the elders, maintain unity of the church. No, this is individual obligation as Christians. Every single individual Christian has the obligation to seek to guard and preserve and keep the unity of the church. And this unity, this word unity, means a oneness. A oneness. Now, I want to look at a few other texts that seem to open up what this oneness is. Because maybe our idea of oneness is not the biblical idea of oneness. And I'll just say ahead of time, the biblical idea of oneness is singularity of mind. It is not oneness in which we all have our own individual opinions, but we get together and we don't discuss some of those things so that we all have a kind of unity. Well, it's not a real unity. It's not a real unity because there's not actually a sharing in these things. We're actually divided. We just don't talk about our divisions so that we have this facade of unity. We have this superficial layer of unity. And so this is not at all the scripture idea of unity. Does that mean that there's no room for disagreements and different views on things? No, that's not what I'm saying either. But let's not begin there, because that's often where we begin. Let's begin with the assumption that we all disagree. And then how do we preserve and keep this unity where everyone has their own individual opinions and thoughts on all these things? And then let's maintain this unity. How about let's begin with singularity of mind? And then let's work out from there the fact that there also can be these disagreements and these other views that we hold as individuals. So let's begin there. Why do I say that? Well, because this is the way that Scripture speaks. We're too American in our thinking about the church. We're too democratic. Every individual and their all their opinions and all their views. And then the pastor's job is just to kind of just make sure that everybody has their view and don't step on each other's toes. And that's not the biblical doctrine of the church. And that's not the calling of the pastor. Calling of the minister is to teach God's word and open up what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. One mind. One-mindedness. That's what this unity is. Not a diversity of opinions, but a oneness of mind. One mind does not have many varied thoughts on the same issue, does it? No, the one mind has one thought, one opinion. We say this is that person's mind, and this is that person's mind. There's two different minds, two different opinions. But the church is called to oneness of mind. Oneness of opinion. Oneness of thought. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and be courteous. The Scripture not only speaks of this one-mindedness, it even talks of something that ratchets it up even higher than the oneness of mind. And that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is a very interesting text. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, the point is this here. I want you to notice in verse 2, and you guys can all do a little Strong's study afterwards and look this up and double check my what I'm telling you. But when we hear like-minded, one-minded, but in verse 2, it also says being of one accord. Being of one accord. And this is an interesting word because it actually is a word that means united in soul. United in soul. So, I mean, oneness of mind, union of soul. I mean, how much more can Scripture use this language to talk about the unity and singularity of the church? Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. It says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Pursue the things which make for peace. Now, this word pursue has this idea of hastening on, running after, chasing it, as it were. Chasing after the things which make for peace. That is to say, it's something that must be strived for, something that must be sought after, something that must be worked toward, dear sister. We're moving there. And yes, it is doctrine, chiefly doctrinal. And especially even in the context of Ephesians 4, that's what he says, right? One faith. One faith. Now, the faith there is not one faith in Jesus. It is one faith as in a body of teaching. That is, the faith is synonymous with what we might call creed. The faith is a body of doctrine that we all are to have in common. One faith. Okay. So we're moving in that direction. But we're going to get there. And if I don't get there, then raise your hand again and I'll try to do my best. No, thank you, Debbie. Thank you. It's a very important question. Exactly. What do we mean? We talk about the singularity of mind. Who determines that? So is it the pastor who determines that? Is it the pastors who determine that? Who gets determined? Who gets to call the shot? What's this oneness of mind? Oneness of faith? Well, it's something you all agreed to when you became members, but we'll get there in a minute. Then moving on to pages 44 and 45, John Owen then begins to list out three kinds of unity. If there is this genus, there are then the species, and he's now breaking down the various kinds of unity. There is spiritual unity, he says. There is ecclesiastical unity, he says. There is civil unity, he says. So the first is spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. Now turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This unity is experienced, expressed in our worship together upon the Lord's Day. We are spiritually united, not just with Christ, but with all our Christian brethren on earth and in heaven. On earth and in heaven. We're united with the whole church. Sometimes we make a distinction. Church militant, church triumphant. But that isn't to say that those are two different churches. It is one church, one people, and we are with whom we are spiritually united. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, for you have not come to mountain that can may be touched and that burns with fire and the blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken of them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, as speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. I love that last part of the verse. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood cry out? For vengeance. But Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. And that is a wonderful text just to keep with you this morning as we continue in our study and as we continue in the next hour of worship. Our Lord Jesus, his wounds speak. His wounds plead. Charles Wesley. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You see, that's the basis of our unity with the church Catholic, with the church on earth and the church in heaven. We're all sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. All bought by the Lord Jesus at the cross. All predestined of the Father, chosen of the Father in eternity past, purchased by the Son in time upon the cross, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and brought to life by the Spirit, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and all the benefits that accrue to us on the basis of the merit of Christ come to us by the Spirit. And so because we have Father, Son, and Spirit as our God, the one true God. And we share in these same benefits, and we share in being possessed of this one blessed Trinity. That is the ground of this thing we call spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. That's the idea. That's what Owen is getting at in this first kind of unity. It's that first level of unity that ties you together with brothers and sisters no matter where you are. And I had a little slice of that, a little experience of that, when going during that time where I didn't know exactly where the Lord was going to take me. And I went to Texas and I met brothers there, and I was in union with brothers there. I didn't have any ecclesiastical unity with them, per se. I mean, I wasn't a part of their local church, but we had a spiritual unity that was so sweet. I barely knew them. But the more I talked with them and the more we shared in Christ, the more we delighted in each other's fellowship. It's just amazing. And then when I went to Canada, you know, the Canadians, you know, there was still a union with them, a fellowship with them. Could you believe it? The Canadians. The Mounties. No, it's just a little joke. But there was this unity with them. These brothers, I didn't know them. They showed me hospitality. Took me into their houses. They gave me a place to sleep. They gave me coffee. They gave me, they actually gave me coffee, because some of these folks were really into coffee. And they loved America and all this other stuff. But now I'm getting... Oh, and they served me poutine. If you've never had poutine, you need poutine. That's something you're missing. That's something we're missing in our lives here. Billy agrees with me there. Amen. So, but there was this sweet fellowship among us because we shared one God and Father. And we were purchased by the same Savior and saved by the same grace and received justification, and we're experiencing sanctification. And we're experiencing the preserving and keeping hand of God. And we could all share in these things together. It was an amazing thing. And then when I went to Scotland, it was the same thing. People all the way across the pond, as it were, and sharing in Christ together. There is this wonderful, tremendous thing that we possess as believers with every single Christian, no matter where it is. And that is because of the spiritual unity that we have in Christ. So don't want to undermine that at all. But that is not chiefly what we are speaking about here, although it is something that we do have to endeavor to strive for and still seek to maintain, that unity, that spiritual unity. Not that we have to preserve it, because it's not so much something that we can preserve. It's something that the Lord has given to us. This is just an objective reality, spiritual unity. We have union with one another in Christ. But we have to appreciate that unity, and I guess that does take some striving toward. That our Presbyterian brothers, who we're so close to, and sometimes you fight with your closest brothers, the strongest, or your sister, she gets on your nerve, the one that you love the most, she kind of gets on your nerves the most, and the brother that you're closest with is the one that you fight with most often. And in that way, we fight with our Presbyterian brothers with words, but we love them so deeply because they're so much like us, and we're so much like them, and we just wish that they knew the biblical doctrine of baptism. But beyond that, we love them. We love them so much. And but that's something that we have to even strive to maintain. Oh, even the Anglicans, yes. Oh, Lord bless them, those poor Anglicans. Yes, even the Anglicans, we have to love them. Even the Lutherans, we have to love them. Even the Methodists, the ones who still believe the Bible, we have to love them. All of our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, we need to love them, and we ought to love them because of this spiritual union we possess. But secondly, and moving on, there's this ecclesiastical union and unity. A fruit and branch, says Owen, a fruit and branch of our spiritual unity. So this is the fruit and a branch that comes off from that spiritual unity. There's spiritual unity, and now there's ecclesiastical unity. It's grounded in that spiritual unity. If you don't have spiritual unity, you can't have this ecclesiastical unity. But this ecclesiastical unity is when we're called together to walk in fellowship in the nearest of ways, in the Christian church, in a local church, in a local, visible, tangible expression of the unity of the church. These saints who have covenanted and joined themselves to their elders and to one another. Remember, Second Corinthians 8, Paul speaks of, they not only gave themselves up to the Lord, but also unto us. And I'm not going to get into that here now because I've already done, if you go back, 20 lessons ago, we were touching on this and I explained and opened up what it meant for us to be a local church, the expression of this body. 1 Corinthians 12, when it talks about the body and many members, is not talking about the church Catholic. It is talking about a visible manifestation of a local congregation. Even Ephesians 4 is most appropriately applied to the local church. Why do you say, well, why do you say that? Well, look at the context. He then goes on to say that Jesus, when he went on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and teachers and pastors for the building up of the church. Well, are pastors of the universal church? Am I a pastor in every church by virtue of being a pastor in this church? No. So Paul is speaking more specifically there of the local church. It gets back to then this issue. One faith. One faith in this local church. This follows from being a body. 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12 verses 4 and 5. This follows from being a kingdom. Matthew chapter 16. Verses 17 through 19 in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are a kingdom, we are a body, we are one in this local church. Now, our ecclesiastical harmony is not primarily rooted in the fact that we hold differing views, but seek to preserve harmony in the midst of our different views. Okay? So our ecclesiastical unity is rooted in having oneness of mind and having a singularity of soul. Okay? Now, how does this get worked out, our dear sister asked, and that's where we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, which tells us that it is a singularity in faith, and here it is objective. It's an objective word, faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, faith, this objective faith. It's the same word that's used in Jude when Jude speaks about the faith once for all being delivered to the saints. It is not the faith in Jesus, the subjective, my faith, but it is the faith that is the, my subjective faith is put in Jesus, and in him is this body of doctrine that we believe, that we confess. It is to speak of a creed. This is clarified again in Romans. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. Hopefully we're seeing the language that Scripture uses to speak of this one thing, this one faith, this oneness of mind and all these other things. Here, it's another text that just helps us to understand it a little bit better. Just because it uses different language. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6. It speaks this way. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this oneness of mind? It is not lots of different views, but we all just kind of work to get along. No, it is oneness of mind that is expressed with the one mouth. It's one mouth. You see the language of Scripture, the emphasis? There's a singularity of speech, which indicates a singularity of thought. Singularity of thought, which issues in singularity of speech. It is not the harmony of the church is that we all hold differing views, but we get along. It is that, but it's not just that. And it shouldn't be that even primarily. It should be primarily there is oneness of thought with is expressed in oneness of speech. Now our dear sister asked the question, and so now without any more obfuscation, I will answer. The singularity of faith is contained within our confession of faith. That is the faith. That is the faith that we ought to be striving to hold and preserve a unity around. Now, we recognize that when people come into the church as members, they might not, we don't ask them for a uniformity of thought on the confession. We ask that they substantially agree with the confession. But this is the idea, though, is that when we substantially agree with that confession of faith, we ought not to be content to just remain there. You see, it's not just I substantially agree, but that's as far as I'm ever going to go with this confession of faith. It rather should be this is where I am right now. I can substantially agree, but I don't know about this, this and that or the other thing. But as we grow together as the body of Christ and as the elders continue to unfold and teach and preach and expound on Scripture and open up these doctrines, I am going to be, and they are going to be, and we are going to be endeavoring and striving to attain to a place of complete agreement on the confession of faith. Because that is the faith. That is the things that we believe are the basics of the faith. You know, I know the confession of faith is, you know, 32 chapters, and it looks like, oh, This is a lot of faith. This is a lot of faith. But those are the basics. Those chapters are the basics. That isn't, I know we're living in days in which the basics are on a one singular page on the internet at other churches. And there's like, you know, five sentences that summarize the faith. But that's not the faith. What we have in our confession of faith, that is the faith. That we're all seeking to and strive together to grow up into. Now that takes time. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. And it takes prayer. And it takes humility. For us to humble ourselves and come underneath the Word of God. And desire to grow up into the faith. This is more about a posture of heart than anything, really. Okay? This is more about a posture of heart than anything else. That there is this desire, this deep, earnest, eager desire to share in common the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is our heart's desire to grow up into that oneness that Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed that we'd be one. And our ecclesiastical unity is an expression of that oneness. Now, all that to say, so are there all kinds of things that we can disagree on or that we hold different views on? Absolutely. And even when we do that, though, one of the things that we do say in order to, again, preserve the unity is to say, please don't try to win other people to those other views, especially if they're contrary to our confession of faith. So, do we believe and do we hold in this church that there has to be an absolute lockstep agreement on every single minute point? Not at all. Not at all. But what we are asking for is what Scripture calls us to, and that is to strive earnestly and desire, want, and work toward unity of faith in the basics of the Christian faith. And where there is disagreements, well, let's not make those the big things that we're always talking about. Why is that the case? Why do we always do that? Does that ever strike you as an odd thing that it's the very things that we disagree on that we talk about, we like to talk about the most? You think that maybe that is part of what disrupts the unity and fellowship of a church? Instead of talking when we get together, talking not about this new doctrine and this new book we read that totally flies in the face of everything that we have in common, but rather, when we get together, to talk about the things we share together. And if you agree with that confession of faith, at least substantially, which we asked you to when you become a member, that means that there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can talk about when we get together. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can encourage each other in as we grow up in Christ. That kind of answer? And it's a great question, because as soon as we say singularity of mind, singularity of faith and all this, we all start to feel a little uncomfortable, if we're being honest. I myself, yikes, you know, I thought we're Protestants. We don't believe in popes, you know. We don't believe in popes. We believe in Holy Scripture. But the Holy Scriptures speak with great clarity on what are the doctrines of the faith. And those things we are to hold in common and to seek to maintain. One last quick moment before we're going to move on, because we run out of time and I still have to deal with motives and the things that are necessary in order to maintain this unity. And that's the last unity of which he speaks, and that is a kind of civil unity, a civil unity. So spiritual unity, ecclesiastical unity, and civil unity. And obviously the main one we're focusing on is ecclesiastical unity. Civil unity. That is unity in the things of life, not fighting about them, seeking each other's welfare and well-being. You see this expressed in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Here you get that language again. one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. Now, this isn't a proof text for communism or social socialism or any other kind of ism. This text is a proof text to say that there's such unity among God's people that it is expressed in that they do not even fight over the temporal things of life. But when there's a need, they seek to meet a need. When they're able to help, they seek to help. And this is contrary to what you find in Corinthians, where you have Paul admonishing two brothers who are taking each other to court because they can't work their issues out within the church. And then having this civil unrest and this civil fighting between brothers, it shows itself out there in the world, and it makes a laughingstock of the Christian church because we can't even get along in the body of Christ. And yet we're walking around talking to people about how great the gospel is, which is a message of reconciliation. The gospel is a message of reconciliation. See how reconciled we are? We all are taking each other to court and we can't stand each other. We're fighting and we're divided and there's all this schism. But we believe in the message of reconciliation. And so this is why it's so important. We have civil unity, spiritual unity, ecclesiastical unity, and I'm going to end there. And we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that you would bless the teaching of Scripture to us and that you would preserve, you would help us, O God, by your Spirit and move within our hearts that we would seek to maintain and preserve and to guard and to keep this unity that you've given to us in this church body. We pray that your Spirit would be among us, Lord, and that you would give to us humble hearts and that you would cause us to count others as more important than ourselves, not seeking our own, but seeking to do good to our fellow brother and sister in the church. We pray that you'd be with us in this next hour and that you'd bless our worship and that you, O Christ, would come into our midst and that you'd be pleased to dwell. In Jesus' name, we ask these things, our Father. Amen.